Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people, and our interested friends. We welcome everyone this evening to our public address. And as we can see on the overhead in front of us, we're going to be considering this evening the Tower of Babel, birthplace of humanism, with our speaker, our brother Jay Mayock. Let us open our class this evening, as our custom, always to open with a word of prayer. After we have sung together from hymn number 360, we come around God's word to learn together how we can help and strengthen one another. Hymn number 360. Gracious and our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. Dear Lord, we would bow once again this day in thy presence. So thankful for this great opportunity that we have to come into this meeting place to read from thy word and to be instructed thereby. For we see in thy word a path that leads to thy kingdom, an opportunity and a hope that is greater than anything that this life or this world can offer. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for this great hope that you have given to us. We pray that you will be with us this evening, in the words of our speaking brother, that you would be with him and help him as he delivers thy word, that we may learn thereby how we can conduct our lives before thee in a pleasing manner. We see that the days are short, dear Lord, and we pray that you will be with us in the days which... And now, without further ado, it's my pleasure to call upon our brother Jay for his words this evening.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Matt, and good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you here tonight, especially as we're considering our subject. You know, it's interesting, we're reading about a city, the city of Babel. and the beginning of the building of this city. Babel is the same city, which later is called Babylon. It's the same exact city. It's just given in a different English way here in Genesis chapter 11. But it's the same word that occurs throughout the rest of Scripture as the word Babylon. You know, it's interesting about the city of Babylon, because if we were having this talk 150 years ago, not only would we not be using PowerPoint and a computer, but we also wouldn't be talking about half the things we're talking about tonight, because those who are skeptical of the Bible record would challenge that Babylon ever existed. They'd say, look, archaeology and science hasn't found anything about Babylon, so we don't believe it. And about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, maybe 120 years ago, you had some people with some shovels and some other tools, some brushes, and they uncovered the city of Babylon. And those who were skeptical said, no, you know, it's impossible that the way which Babylon is described in Scripture, it's impossible for that to have existed, because it just sounds too mystical. It just sounds too over the top. After all, ancient civilizations didn't possess that kind of genius. They didn't have that kind of understanding. And the more they unearthed, the more they found out that they had understandings in science, in mathematics, and in all the many things which we have understandings in. And they uncovered massive libraries where they found histories of ancient peoples in the cities which we'll be talking about tonight. So we have that to our advantage. And whenever we come to a scriptural record that we might find a little bit difficult, and maybe a little bit difficult to believe, I'd just like to suggest to you that if we give Scripture time, many of those difficulties can be solved through the findings of archaeology. We're not going to talk about all those findings, because archaeology in itself presents its own interesting train of thought. But right now we're going to go back to more of the historical record as it is recorded in Genesis. Wonderful account we have here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And you know, this great tower was something that was actually very characteristic of this part of the world at that time. And this part of the world is talked about in verse 2. It says, it came to pass as they journeyed, this is Genesis 11, from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So if we just look at this map up here on the screen, I just want to, I'm going to step aside from the microphone for a second. I want you to concentrate on this area. It's right around here. We have these two rivers here. This is the Tigris River and then the Euphrates River. And in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River is an area which we call Mesopotamia. That's a word that means between the rivers. That's between the two rivers. And in the southern portion of that, as it comes into the Persian Gulf, is the land which was known as Shinar. And so that's the land that we're talking about right here. And, you know, they used to build towers back then. We didn't know that until archaeology told us that. Well, we did know that, because we had Genesis 11. But archaeology told us that there were these kinds of towers. And they built these temple towers in order to worship, in many cases, the many gods which they had. And it seems as though that's exactly what they were trying to do here. And so as we keep reading, it says in verse 4, we're skipping verse 3 for now, in verse 4 it says, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You get the point? This is a self-directed building project from these people. And it's very self-centered. Let us do these things. Let's go and do this with our own power so that we're not scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And we'll find that this current of thought, this self-centeredness, is very characteristic of the whole Babylonian culture in both Old and New Testaments. But we notice this phrase in verse 4 that says, whose top may reach unto heaven. And this is where those who might be kind of skeptical about the Bible say, did they honestly think that they were going to reach heaven? Like, how uninformed were these people who lived back at that time? Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, there are a number of passages, including one that we won't look up, but it's in the book of Obadiah, I think at about verse 3. But if you look that up, it talks about those who are being proud and exalting themselves above God are said to be ascending into heaven. And God says, even if you make your nest among the stars, I'm going to bring you down. If you exalt yourself in pride against me, make your nest in the stars, I will bring you down. And that's the kind of language that we have here. The people are building this great tower, as it were, into heaven. They were exalting themselves against God himself. Well, if we keep reading here, like if we look, we're just going to concentrate on two verses in Genesis 11 for this next quick point. But it says that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. In verse 6, it says, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And they build this great tower. It doesn't really sound like a big deal at first. Well, who cares? They're building a tower, right? But the more we look into this narrative, the more we find out the reasons, quite possibly, that they were doing these things. And there's good scriptural reason to believe the reasons that they were building their tower was to exalt themselves against the God of heaven. Well, I think what we should do now is just take a couple of steps back and go into Genesis chapter 11, or excuse me, Genesis chapter 9. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 for a second. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, this is the account of the events that happened after the flood of Noah. And again, this is where those who are skeptical about Scripture will say, do you honestly believe that there was a flood that covered the whole earth? And there's very good reason to believe that that was exactly the case. And there are other records, even outside of the scripture, records of people who lived back at this time who said that, guess what? There was a big flood in the area. And record the same kinds of things. And that information is not hidden. Science just doesn't tend to speak about it as often as they might feel comfortable with. But in Genesis chapter 9, it talks about this little episode that happens between Noah and his three sons. And so if we just look at verse 18, it says in Genesis 9 that the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And then it says that Ham is the father of Canaan. Well, don't get too confused with the names right here. But basically, Noah has three sons, and we read about the episode that actually happens here. It doesn't really matter what happens there for our purposes tonight, but what we have to remember is that at the end of this episode in Genesis chapter 9, Noah speaks against one of his sons. And in verse 25, he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so in just reading those couple of verses, we have a blessing on one son and a curse pronounced on another son. And that's what God wanted to concentrate on right there. There was one son who would be blessed and one son who would be cursed. And the son who was blessed had a name. And you know what his name was? It was Shem. And you know what Shem means? It means name. That's what the word actually means. Even the Jews today, because they don't believe that they can pronounce the name of God, call God Hashem, which means the name, because they can't communicate the name they believe. They can't say it. His name is Yahweh, and we're told that in Scripture. But so God identifies himself with Shem. He is blessed. He blesses Shem. Now, if we just look at this genealogical chart up here. This basically gives from Adam all the way to Joseph and gives you a good graph to tell you who is living at what time, who's living at the same time. But I want you to notice the two lines. This one and this one. And the first line is the flood. And the second line is the death of a man who we'll talk about in just a second. But here's why we bring this up. We don't know exactly when the Tower of Babel. I'm going to do that all night, I promise you. We don't know exactly when the Tower of Babel was put up. But what we do know is that it actually falls within this time right here. And here's how we know that. It happens after the flood, number one. We know that because it's in Genesis chapter 11. The flood ends in chapter 9. But we also know that something happens at the Tower of Babel, Babel, or whatever you call it. It really doesn't matter because it means essentially Babel anyway. I might just call it Babylon just to save me the trouble. But in Genesis chapter 11, I just want you to look at a verse really quick. And one of the results of this record here is that God comes down and confounds the language in verse 7. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the world at this time was actually divided according to languages. And it says that they were scattered abroad. And we don't know how many languages. We know that languages often lead into other languages. But there were probably several. We're not told how many. But if you connect that with a verse, just a couple of verses before in Genesis chapter 10. And let's look at verse 25. And we have an interesting verse here. And we have this long genealogy. And you think, why in the world do we have these lists of names? And in verse 25 it says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. So it seems as though this division of languages, the scattering abroad, actually happened in the days of Peleg. So if you look at this over here, Peleg is right here. And if you follow this all the way over, you come to right here. So sometime during this period, in this blue bar with the 30 next to it, sometime during that period, we have the confusion of tongues happening. If the confusion of tongues happened at his birth, then the Tower of Babel must have been put up sometime during that little red line there. Hopefully that makes sense. But sometime during either the yellow period or perhaps the red period is the time where this great tower was put up. So it just gives us a little bit of timing. We also learned something else on this next slide. These are the top 10 book babies that we've had here at this ecclesial hall. So these aren't. This is going to make sense in a second. But if you look up here. I don't know if I've missed some. We were just brainstorming really quick. So these are the top 10 names for children here in the past little bit. We have Charlotte, Jacob, James, Hannah, Bridget, Sydney, Charity, Cole, Megan, and we don't know what the little baby Cooper is going to be. But I know that there's been some talk about it. I do have a suggestion. And I was going through, this is the very best baby name book in the whole wide world. 30,001 baby names, complete with meanings, origins, and nicknames. Now, I was looking through this, and there's one name that I was sure I wouldn't find in here. And I found it. Nimrod. I'm not suggesting that this should be the name of your progeny. It's possible. At one time, this was a very gallant name, as we'll talk about. But it actually tells you what it means. It says Hebrew, rebel, a great-grandson of Noah. And that's actually 100% true. I wouldn't base all of your Bible study off of this book, but it actually does. It's kind of got a nice ring to it. I don't know. I don't know if I've spelled any of the names right there, but there you have it. But when you look at the genealogies in Genesis, we have, these are the two of the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham. And we have Shem having Arphaxad, and then Eber, and then Peleg, right? So it was during this time, the time of this man, that the earth's languages were divided. Now, there's good reason to believe also that it was during the days of this man named Nimrod. You might laugh at his name now. He's not a funny guy. There's nothing funny about this guy. And we'll learn about that in a second. But they must have been contemporary for some time. Because if we go back into Genesis 10, we learn a little bit more about what happens here at this Tower of Babel. So in Genesis chapter 10, let's just go to verse 8 and begin. And I'll spare you the names in verses 6 and 7. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this man by the name of Nimrod tonight. But the bottom line is we don't have a lot of scriptural information about him. So what we do have, the precious little we do have, we need to concentrate on. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it says that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. I think he was there in Genesis chapter 11. The timing fits. The genealogy fits. Everything really fits. And the little bit of information that we're given here in Genesis chapter 10, what's repeated three times, just so we don't miss it. This is a mighty man here. He was a mighty man, and I think he was a feared man. We're actually told that he was a hunter. And so there's been a lot of talk as to exactly what that means, but we'll talk about that in just a second. So here's a little bit about Nimrod, and we'll talk about why I think we can regard him as one of the fathers of humanism. He was at least the father of humanism after the flood. But before we even go there and consider this first statement, when we're talking about humanism, this is what we mean. You have humanism on one end, and you have theism on the other hand. Just broadly speaking, humanism is all about the idea that we can do it. We can do it by our own strength, by our own intelligence, by our own will. That's humanism. It's all about man. It's all about the Spirit in Genesis chapter 11. Let us do this, we can do that, so that this doesn't happen to us. Theism, broadly speaking, is a belief ultimately in a God. And that's what's being challenged here in the days just after the flood, just after one of the greatest catastrophes ever experienced by man. This is the question. The question was between humanism and theism. And this is what side Nimrod falls on. Well, many scholars today associate Nimrod with the Babylonian Marduk. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? I couldn't find Marduk in here, actually. You can't find him in here. But what's interesting is that Marduk was the chief Babylonian god. The chief Babylonian god. And when somebody from Babylon, in that general area, looked up into the sky at night, and they looked around, they saw a collection of stars that looked like a mighty hunter. You ever see a constellation like that? The Babylonians didn't call him Orion. The Babylonians called him. They believed that that was Marduk. That was a picture of Marduk, as it were. Nimrod and Marduk, according to Bible scholars and other language scholars that don't really have too much to do with the Bible, they just study the languages, have connected these two men. They connected Marduk because they believed him to be the founder of Babylon. But who does the Bible tell us the founder of Babylon was? It was Nimrod himself, yeah? There's an interesting connection here between this great constellation and this man, Nimrod. So when the Babylonians looked into the sky, they saw their hero. They saw somebody who commemorated their victory over that portion of the land of Shinar, which we looked at on the map. Well, we talked about the fact that Nimrod was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, even today, if you look up into the sky, Orion is known as the hunter. That's what he's known as. I remember I had a book when I was 10 or 11 on constellations, and it talked about that as well. It talked about Orion being that mighty hunter, and it goes way, way back. Well, this was a memorial, as we've said, of Nimrod. So what kind of hunter was he? I think he was the kind of guy that, you know, needed to go on a trip every once in a while and just kind of get away from it all, the outdoorsy type? Or was he another kind of hunter altogether? Was he a hunter of people? Well, I think there's good reason to believe both, because in the very area that we talked about, in the land of Shinar, and then leading up into the land of Assyria, which was north of that, you had another great empire. And Genesis chapter 10 says that Nimrod, after founding Babylon, he left and went northward into Assyria. These are inscriptions which we still have today of Assyrian kings and the things that they like to go out and do. And you know how you proved yourself when you were an Assyrian king? You went hunting with that guy. That's one of the ways that they proved themselves. So if you look over here, this lion looks like an arrow in the noggin. And if you notice right here, this is, I'm not exactly sure what Assyrian king it is. It's got the sword right through the lion. So it was one of the ways that they had to prove themselves as kings. It was recreation, and I'm sure it had a lot to do with the fact that, you know, this is what we do as Assyrians. We're hunters. We're strong. We can do this ourselves. Interesting that he had to shoot it with an arrow before he went up to it, too, but that's a side note for sure. But everybody knows, who has the least acquaintance with history, that the Assyrians and the Babylonians identified themselves with these creatures, with these lions, because they saw a reflection of themselves in some way with that. They felt that they could conquer them and that they themselves were the real lions. Well, another thing that Nimrod did was he defied God. You know, sometimes we think, when we look back on history, that everybody was primitive when you go back into Bible days. And they all believed in some kind of God. And they were all very superstitious. And much of that's very true. But I think Nimrod was a little bit different. I think Nimrod was a little more modern, if we can use that phrase. And here's why I think that. There's historical reasons to back that up. I just want to jump forward about 4,000 years really quick, so don't lose your train of thought. And this gentleman right here is some kind of representative. I think he could be the president of the American Humanist Association. And so basically it says right up here in the top, it says, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake. Be good for goodness sake and support our ad campaign. Contributions are matched by the some kind of $1 million challenge." So it's a big fundraiser. Lots of billboards, apparently, in the major cities of the U.S. this kind of thing was happening. Just be good for goodness sake. Why believe in a God? They also put out a magazine. This handsome gentleman here is Charles Darwin. And if you can't tell what that says, it just says, "Happy 200th birthday, Mr. Darwin." So, you know, this is modern day. This is defying God. You know, we don't need God to know how to be good. We can be good on our own. We know what good is. We can direct our own paths. It's essentially the current of thought here. Just consider this, too. Does this look familiar? So I think we saw it last week. This is the happy human symbol. I'm not sure if Brother Joel's here, but I think he spoke on that last week. So this is the title of this article, which can be found right here, is "The Humanists Launch Godless Holiday Campaign." It says that humanists have always understood that you don't need a God to be good, said Roy Speckard, executive director of the American Humanist Association. So that's the point we're making with this advertising campaign. Morality doesn't come from religion. It's a set of values embraced by individuals and society based on empathy, fairness, and experience. And you see, that's what humanism is to the American Humanist Association. Values for today, this is how we are able to be happy. This is what we can do to experience joy in our lives. And that's their symbol. It's the happy human. This is how you find happiness. Just think about that. Let that sit with you for a second. And now we're going to look at what one historian said about Nimrod. Remember, Nimrod, really primitive guy, right? This is Josephus speaking about Nimrod in his Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 4, paragraph 2. It says that he persuaded them, all the people that helped in the building of this tower, he persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured happiness. Believe that it is your own courage which procured your happiness. So who do you thank at the end of the day, brothers and sisters? Who is it that you recognize? Who is it that you praise? To a humanist, you don't need to praise anybody but yourself. And it's a denial of God. And that's exactly what it seems that Nimrod was teaching. And it's in keeping, it would seem, with what Genesis 11 is saying. There's no focus on God. God isn't even mentioned. It's all about what we can do. And also it says, this one historian says, for what it's worth, he also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach. That's defying God. And that was Nimrod some 2,500 years B.C., approximately. Well, he was also an empire builder, this Nimrod was. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 10. So what I'd like to do with this one is just go back to Genesis chapter 4. Because, you know, really when you look at this, you can kind of shake your head and say, okay, so what, he built a city, right? What's the big deal about building a city? Well, you know who built the first city in Scripture? And you know why he did? Well, it tells us in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 16. It says that Cain, after he killed his brother, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. You see, what we're seeing here is something very, very similar, if you're reading carefully, to what was occurring in Genesis chapter 11. He called the name of the city after the name of his son. In Genesis chapter 11, the builders of Babel are saying, we have to make ourselves a name in the building of this tower. It's all about human pride. Now, I want you to contrast that to what happens at the end of Genesis chapter 4, because after Cain has a son, and he has Enoch, and he builds a city. It also says that Adam knew his wife again, in verse 25, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And if anybody else has another translation, or if you actually look in the margin of your Bible, it says, then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Do you see the difference between that in Genesis 4 and 17? Genesis 4 and 17, and in the Tower of Babel, they're making themselves a name. But at the end of Genesis 4, it says that these people are taking on the name of God, and they're identifying with him. It's a wonderful contrast here in Genesis chapter 4. The calling by the name of your son, a city, and then finally calling yourself by the name of the Lord. And so that comes to another item which we'll just briefly talk about. Nimrod built a city and a tower for the glory of the name of man. You know, it's interesting, this picture right here. because this is an artist's impression. Obviously, we don't know what the Tower of Babel looked like. This is an artist's impression of what the Tower of Babel looks like. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce this gentleman's name up here, but that's his impression of the Tower of Babel. Now, if you look at it, it's not finished, and that's kind of the whole point. The whole point was that God intervened in Genesis chapter 11, and he confounded the languages so that the people wouldn't be able to continue building, and the building was left off. It says that they left off building, left off to build the city in Genesis chapter 11. Well, if you look on the right, I'm sorry it's not too clear, but this is a poster that is promoting the European Union. And it should look pretty familiar. Because this poster is actually supposed to identify with this Tower of Babel. So this is the kind of thought, especially if you read this. You see it says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. It's just the opposite of Genesis chapter 11. Because in Genesis chapter 11, when the people came together, God confounded the languages of the people, and he split up the languages, and they didn't have one voice anymore, and they left off building the city. But what the European Union is saying is that, you know what? We're going to reverse that. And they thumb their nose at God. It's just very startling to see that. Well, it wasn't just a poster that they put out. It's the building that they meet at. Because they've actually based the architecture of the building upon that very painting itself. And they don't hide the fact. They say that they're trying to identify with this. They're trying to identify with this spirit of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And God is crying out for us to see that there is an identification here. We're not going to spend too much time on this because other lectures will cover it, I'm sure, in more detail. And we have from this podium before. But I just want you to consider something. And this is found in Revelation chapter 17. You know, the city of Babylon, you can go there today. There's not much there. They have some crumbling walls. You don't really have anybody living in Babylon right now. It's not the nicest place to live. But in the prophecy of Revelation, God is speaking about a time when people would unite themselves again, and the spirit that they would embody will be the spirit of Babylon. And so we'll just begin at we'll just look at verse 12. And again, we're reading about in Revelation. It's difficult to just jump into Revelation, but these are symbolic things. There are many people that read Revelation and get through a couple pages and close it because they're afraid, because they read about dragons with horns and things like that. But when you look at the way that the Bible is describing things, the Bible describes nations just like he describes beasts. Remember, we looked at the Assyrians, and they identified themselves with the lions. It's the same kind of idea here. And so this is representative of a certain kind of political power, just like Assyria was a political power, that was to come on the scene. And it says in verse 12, that the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And even though they have one mind, you know what's wonderful about this is when you look at verse 15, they're comprised of a whole bunch of different languages. And it says that in verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest. So he sees this picture with a woman riding a beast over a bunch of waters. And he says, I'm not talking about waters literally. He's saying that the waters that you saw where this woman sat are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so what's the name of this great city? It tells us in verse 5. It says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, or Babel the Great. Call it what you want. It's the same idea carried from Genesis, that same idea of defying God and of exalting yourself against God that occurs there in Revelation chapter 17 as well. I think it's good to bring up at this point, just for a moment, even though we're not going to concentrate on this tonight. It's good to bring up the fact that Bible students for many, many years have been looking for certain signs to come to pass that have been predicted in Scripture. And one of them have been the revival of a system just like Babylon. And this system, just like Babylon, we are beginning to see happening right now. We're beginning to see that same kind of spirit. It doesn't just have to do with the building. This is just one piece of evidence of many that we talk about from this platform many times over the course of a year. This is basically the Roman Empire continued. It's picking up the pieces of the Roman Empire where the Roman Empire left off. And it says that these have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast, just like we had happen in the Tower of Babel. And so what's the end of all of that? Well, it tells us in Revelation chapter 17, at verse 14. It says that these who gather themselves together, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Who's the Lamb? Well, we know that that's Christ. We know that that's Christ. So we're actually being told in the book of Revelation, and Bible students have believed this for hundreds of years, that there would come a political power sometime who would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ when he came back. And it's predicted here in Revelation chapter 17. And we're seeing that power come together today, right before our eyes, not just in these few pictures that I've shown to you, but these are trends which Bible students have been following for many, many years. Well, I'd like to end on a positive note. We've trodden through some heavy material. We've looked at the fact that Babylon has its roots in Genesis, and the same spirit, the same ideas occur all the way through Scripture, all the way through the book of Revelation, and we're seeing the same spirit today, not just in the American Humanist Association, but throughout much of the world, especially now, in the political system which we see developing overseas. But there's something else about Nimrod here. Besides having an absolutely terrible name, which I didn't put up there, but I figured you just understand that to begin with. He is a deliberate contrast to Abram. And I just want you to consider something, because the more that you study Scripture, the more that you will become convinced that it is what it says it is. There are too many things that fit together for that not to be the case. So let's just consider some of these ideas. He is a deliberate contrast to Abraham, Nimrod is. And we'll consider those in the next couple minutes that we have. We'll finish in about 10 minutes. So Nimrod and Abraham, we're going to talk about the things that they had in common and the things that separated them too. Well, Nimrod had a city. He actually had a number of them. He had Babel. In Genesis chapter 10, it said that he had a number of different cities. We won't read them all. But the beginning of his kingdom, it said, was Babel. And you know, Abraham had a city too. And he grew up in a city called Ur. And this city was much, much like Babel, I'm persuaded. Because they've actually found Ur as well, just as the Bible has said. It's a place with extensive libraries. It's a place where science was definitely evident, rich culture, all of those things were in Ur. And Abraham lived there with his wife, and God told him to come out of there. He told him to come out. And we read a verse about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about the city that he concerned himself with. Hebrews chapter 11. And it's actually talking about Abraham in particular in this context. And it says at the end of verse 13 that these people confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And in verse 16 it says, and now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. That means a country that God provides. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God has prepared a city for them. God has that in store for them. And that was the city that Abraham was looking for. He looked at Ur. He looked at the world around him. And he just saw that it was empty. And God called him and said, I want to show you something better. And he called him out of it and promised him that he'd give him something better. You ever think about that? You ever get caught up into the routine? Getting up and going to school or going to work. Or if you're at home raising children, and you get caught up into the routine, and you start to think, is this all there is? And if it is, I think we should be pretty miserable. Because always, always, as good as life can get, even as good as life can get, the things which God has promised is always way over the top. And we sometimes hear the expression, you know, if you could have a worse day in the kingdom of God, that would be better than your best day on earth, kind of thing. Your worst day in the kingdom. There's never going to be a worse day in the kingdom. We know that. But that's the kind of thing that we ought to be thinking about. There's much more than just the emptiness that the world has to offer to us. Well, here's something else. I just want you to turn to Genesis chapter 13. We won't go through all of them because we don't have enough time. But here's another one. We're going to talk about hope. And just looking at this slide right here, there's actually two Orions. You're not going to see two Orions at night. If so, you need to get a new prescription. There is only one. It's amazing the things you can do with PowerPoint, just cutting and pasting. But, you know, the Babylonian walking in the plains of Shinar, walking around on a very clear night, would look up, and he'd see this wonderful constellation. And it was, you know, they call him whatever Babylonians call them. But they believed that to be Nimrod. They believed that to be Marduk, right? And that was their hope. They're like, hey, that's our ancestor. That's what we hope for. That's the greatness. He's made his nest in the stars. God called Abram out of all of that garbage. Because he grew up in that same area that Nimrod came from. And God says, I want you to come out. I'm going to show you something better. And then God had Abraham look into the sky. And he had him look into the sky and he said, I don't want you to see this guy. I want you to look at the stars differently now. And so what did he say? Well, Genesis 13 tells us that. Actually, as I look at that, I'm not sure if it's Genesis chapter... Oh, it's Genesis 15. Ooh, I was getting nervous there for a second. I mean, this is an amazing point. You think about Abraham, what he would have looked at in the night sky and what he would have thought about. And God wants to change that. And he says in verse 5, it says that God brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And God said to him, your seed is going to be just like that. I mean, so when you look up into the stars at night, like what do you see? I'm sure a lot of people, you see beauty. You feel insignificant. Many Bible writers felt insignificant when they looked at the stars. But specifically, that man never looked at the stars the same way. He didn't see Nimrod and that hope anymore. He saw a promise that God gave to him. And that's compelling. God was changing his whole outlook on the world. And that's what happens when we come to God. And that's what happens when God calls us. Our whole perspective changes. Well, it doesn't stop there either for Abraham. Because when we look at his journey, you have all the people in Genesis chapter 11 collecting in Shinar to build this tower. You know what God says to Abram? I'm going to leave. I want you to get out of that mess of humanity that don't know what they're doing. And I want to show you something that you can hope in and trust in. I want to show you that. This is a good one. Just go back to Genesis chapter 11 for a second. You only have another 3 minutes. 3 minutes if you're lucky. It'll probably be 4 minutes. But if you look at Genesis chapter 11, you know, there are a lot of things that we can say about exactly what these people who were building Babel were thinking about. But here's one of the things that they were thinking about. In verse 4, it says that, you know, they're going to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. You know, it's an interesting phrase, that, because when you compare that to what we talk about today, we use that expression all the time. Ah, you got to make a name for yourself. He's got a really good name, right? And that's what the people wanted to do here. They wanted to make themselves a name. And that's what humanism teaches you, that you can find in yourself full lasting happiness and full lasting satisfaction. And you know what God said to Abraham, who grew up in that same area where people were saying that? Do you know what he said? Look at Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. And I will make your name great." I find that just a wonderful contrast between the spirit of Babel and the spirit of Abraham, this faithful man who knew that it didn't mean anything to make a name for yourself. What it did, what was essential, was to be called by the name of God, was to be identified with the God that he worshipped. And there's one other thing too here as well. Because, you know, we read about Genesis chapter 11. It talked about the idea of bringing together. And these people were gathering themselves together as one. It says it four different times that the people were gathering themselves together as one. And when you look at Abraham, you read about a life of antagonism. You read about a life of war in many cases. You read about a life that was very difficult, that experienced loss when he wasn't expecting it, that experienced turns that he wasn't anticipating, that experienced trial. It didn't seem like there was any unity in Abraham's life at all. Well, we're just going to end with Galatians chapter 3. Because there's a certain kind of oneness that nobody could understand in Babel. Only Abraham could understand. And this was that kind of oneness. And the Apostle Paul is actually the one to talk about it. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 26 that you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says something that is shocking, because it doesn't have anything to do with, there's no concept of racism here. There's no concept of sexual discrimination. This is what he says. You are all one in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, look, there's neither Jew or Greek. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That was the unity that Abram understood. That was the unity that he preferred in his life. And that was what he was looking for. And it says in verse 29, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To what promise? When you go out tonight and you look at the stars, if it's clear, which I don't think it was when we came over, you might have to wait a couple nights. What do you think about when you look at the stars? Who put them there? I know you know the answer. You're absolutely right. That's a good call. That's exactly right. That's what it's all about. And a young man, how old are you, Joel?
6
years old. And you know that you're smarter than many of the scientists that are in the world today? That's because there's hope in those things. There's hope there. When you look at the stars, we're supposed to think about the promises made to Abraham. and the promises concerning a kingdom which is coming. And so no wonder God loved Abraham. No wonder he loved him and he called him his friend. Because that's a title that Abraham receives in Scripture. He called him his friend. And if we identify ourselves with Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by saying, yeah, I believe who Christ is, I believe in him, but by searching it out and by hanging on every word that he said, only by that do we understand what the true hope actually should be. It's not about humanism. It's all about the worship of God in the spirit of humility in our lives. If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to all of his promises.